Well, they say that if you own a boat, anybody here own a boat? Yeah, okay, there's a couple of people who own a boat. But depending on what type of boat it is, I'm not talking about a little tin boat, I'm talking about a boat, right? And if you own a boat, it's a love-hate relationship. And what I mean by that is, if you're out on the water that day, and on that day you're enjoying the boat, you really love your boat that day, don't you? It's great, you're fishing out of it or having fun in it, and it's wonderful. And then every single other day, when it's covered up in your front yard, not being used, and you're walking past it, you hate it. You don't like it. Every other day, it's this love-hate relationship. Now, we could say that about so many different things, couldn't we? There are so many things that we buy. We have every intention of using them, but they're useful in themselves, but they become useless when we don't use them. And so we've got so many of those things. Whether, you know, I sit and wonder how many people who couldn't sleep at 3 a.m. in the morning get up and watch the Shopping Channel and have useless pieces of exercise equipment in their house, never used. How many people have paid for gym memberships, maybe used once or twice and then never used? How many kitchen appliances do we have in our homes and in our cupboards that just simply aren't used, and in the non-use they become useless? For some non-used items, you know, it doesn't really matter. Who cares, right? You've got an extra kitchen appliance in the home. Does it really, really matter that that's not used? But today, we're talking about something that absolutely must be used. If you're a believer, you must use this. And God considers it eternally valuable. And if we don't use it, it's a tragedy. In fact, it tells us something about our very relationship with God. It is so easy for Christians to read and agree with biblical wisdom and not use it, and not actually apply it. Now, this is our last sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book, isn't it? It's a wisdom book. And in this book, today we're looking at something that we've been in for 12 weeks. It's been amazing. Well, some of you might not say that, but to me, Ecclesiastes has been incredible. Some of you have really enjoyed this book, but some of you have found some of it to be really confronting, hasn't it? Wisdom of God is confronting. But it's also encouraging at the same time. And so how can we make sure that we haven't had 12 months of 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes, oh, 12 months, it's been 12 weeks, of 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes and not apply it and not use it? How can we make sure that this just hasn't been an information-gathering journey? You know, it's one of the hardest books of the Bible to understand. And so, what have we done? We've gone through and we have great understanding of one of the hardest books in the Bible now. Done. Right? That's over. On to the next thing. We have to use wisdom. We have to use it. And so, I think Solomon is telling us in this final part of this final chapter, in the fear of God, you're going to see those words there. In the fear of God, wisdom is not just obtained, but it is applied. It's applied. And let me tell you, if it's not applied, then you are not really seeing it as wisdom, because wisdom needs to be used. It is only the foolish person who sees the reality of wisdom and doesn't actually use it. And so we need to ask ourselves if we really have understood that wisdom that we've been given over the last 12 weeks. If you're new here this morning, I just really encourage you, go back over our series and have a look. It's been absolutely wonderful to see all of the aspects of biblical wisdom at work here. But what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves and see what is this wisdom that has been given? And who has actually given it? Who's the giver of wisdom, and how must we really receive it? And I believe Solomon is giving this in this last half of chapters 12. So we're going to look from verse 9 through to 14, and we're going to start with the giving of wisdom. The giving of wisdom, what wisdom has been given. Let me read these verses for you from verse 9 through, just verse 9 and 10 to start with. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, it starts off by showing us Solomon was wise. Solomon was really wise. And this is something that God gave Solomon. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon asks for wisdom so that he can govern the people well, and God actually gives him this wisdom. It's something that God is pleased to give. Now, it seems, I would believe, and we heard this a few weeks ago too, I would believe that I think Solomon in giving this book is giving it toward the end of his life. I think this is Solomon kind of looking back at his life as he's bringing people around him. So he's like an old sage at that point. It's called the preacher. A preacher is one who gathers people together and brings them in and relays truth. And so the preacher is wise. And, you know, he has lived his life and he's seen actually where he hasn't been wise in his life. He's seen his foolishness. He's seen his sin. And he's also seen the wisdom of God. He's been able to see foolishness against wisdom in all through these things. And so now he's this wise old sage that's able to sit in front of us and warn us. He warns us about the futility of the world. He warns us about finding satisfaction in this world that can't be found. And to look beyond the world. Don't look under the sun for your fulfillment. Look beyond the sun. Look at what God is giving. Look at who God is. And I think he's finally matured in his wisdom here. I think we're seeing a maturity in his wisdom, and at least that's how it seems to me. And so in these two verses here, in verse 9 and 10, we get a little bit more understanding of that wisdom, how it's coming about, how he's giving this wisdom. And Solomon, it teaches people knowledge. It says that, but it seems to be much more than simply an accumulation of facts, right? This is much more than just putting stuff in your head. And so, actually, if you jump down to verse 12 for a second, you see that too, because in verse 12 he says that studying and gaining knowledge can just be weary. It's just weariness. It just, the academic pursuit can end up in just complete futility. That's where we can get so easily distracted. Just by having more information in our head, rather than having something that actually helps us to live. And so Solomon is doing so much greater than a data download. He's doing so much more than that. And we need to see that he's doing more than that. He is weighing. Look at these words. He's weighing. He's studying. He's arranging. There is a weight to this understanding. It's weighty. He's seen that it's weighty, and he's seen that it's weighty in the real world, and it has a solemn reality to it. He's carefully evaluated the wisdom and the truth of God's word, and he's seen it out in the world, and he sees that it's true, and it's of importance, of priority, of weightiness. So that's not just head knowledge, but it's not just weighty. He says he has studied. He's researched. He hasn't come up with something on the top of his head. He's, through hours of care and attention, he's probably tested this in the world. He's seen real comparisons between foolishness and wisdom. And God has given him the enlightenment to see the reality of God's word, even through the experiences of his own life. And so what has he done then? He has arranged these things. He's researched, he's tested, and he's arranged. He's arranged them, I think, into categories of application and use. We see that throughout this book, right? Just like as we've been studying each week, each time we've gone through a different section, we've seen specific application, haven't we? And so we've gone, think of the subjects that we've gone through as we've gone through Ecclesiastes. We've been able to see the weightiness and the study and the evaluation of wisdom when it comes to subjects like death, and depression, and anxiety, and oppression, and loneliness, and victimhood, and government, and authorities, and the unpredictability of life, and the certainty of death, and the process of aging, last week. We've seen all of these things, and in all of these, we've seen varying points of wisdom. We've seen this wisdom applied and organized to us through specific realities in our life. And actually, as we've gone through, we've seen it apply very much to specific realities in life around us right now, haven't we? And that's been amazing. And Solomon says he has arranged all these proverbs with great care. Now, I think that's possibly more than just the Proverbs in Ecclesiastes, but it's at least the Proverbs in Ecclesiastes. And they're not simply the ramblings of some crazy old man. There has been careful weight and research and consideration and arrangement of these, and it's taken great care to do it. And, you know, it's not just a matter of, you know, just the subject matter. He has arranged it there in subject matter. We've seen him do that. But I would say it's in each individual proverb. He's arranged every proverb in a specific way. Some proverbs give us contrast. Some proverbs give us comparison. Some give us a picture so that we can understand something in a beautiful way. You know, like how he talks about our teeth as being the grinders. And there's similes, and every repetition and every word or phrase are intentional uses as a resource for us to use in our life. Have you realized that that's what they are? These are not just quirky little phrases and sayings. These are to be used. These are to be applied in our life. And I think that's what he's trying to say to us here. And in verse 10, Solomon says that he's arranged these and there are words of delight, if you see there, but there are also words of truth. And I think he's succeeded. I think he's given us a delightful way of seeing truth in this book. We have words of delight in that there is beautiful poetry. Haven't we seen some beautiful poetry? You know, there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to work, a time to rest, a time for war, a time for peace. No wonder people in our time put it to music and sing it, and it becomes top 10 songs. And there are delightful words. And there's delightful words that are not just aesthetically delightful, but there are delightful words that tell us delightful things. He's encouraged us to enjoy life, hasn't he? Haven't you heard that? That because of God and this gift that he has given you, if you don't turn it into God, but you receive it as a gift from God, you can receive what God has given and enjoy it. That's great. That's delightful. And yet, all of that is given in reality. We live in a sin-cursed world that ever since Genesis 3, this world has gone haywire. We live in this Genesis 3 world. And there is a reality to what is under the sun, and it is sin-cursed, and it's hard, and there is death, and there is the uncertainty and unpredictability of life. So they are not just beautiful and delightful words, but they are words of truth and words of reality that warn us not to find satisfaction in the futility of this world and the unpredictability of this world, but to look beyond it. So there's a beautiful way of telling us truth. We don't need to read this book just for beauty and delight, but we do it so that we see the uprightness of the words, as he says, and the words of truth. And that's important, because sometimes the reality is, as we've come through Ecclesiastes, you and I have been challenged. And I would also even dare to say that there have been a few times as we've been going through Ecclesiastes that you and I have been offended. Maybe even offended sometimes, as we've seen some of these truths that don't fit with the way that we like to be. And so, for instance, when we were talking about the danger of ungodly ruling authorities, and we saw that wisdom doesn't walk away or threaten them and come back at them with angry words, but it uses gentleness and it's careful in its wisdom. And some of us have looked at that and we might have said, that's not the way I want to be. That's too passive for me. I don't want to be like that. But this is the reality of truth and the reality of uprightness. It's not so delightful when we don't agree with it. And so we've got to be careful about that. See, when it comes to the uprightness of truth, we have to ask ourselves, in those matters, if we think something's not so delightful, what we have to ask ourselves is how do I get around this so that I do what I think is delightful. We have to ask ourselves, am I teachable? Am I teachable? See, I think the big point being made here as we see all of these in what Solomon is doing in these last sections, he's trying to show us this is not just an intellectual pursuit. These are not just facts. And I want to suggest that in the whole of the scriptures, whenever we are thinking about biblical wisdom, that wisdom is to be applied, not just facts, even the ones that we don't agree with. And so we know, for instance, we know the scriptures say that in the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's right. That's good. We see that. That's the reality. But you know what? There's more to it than that. Listen very carefully to Psalm 111, verse 10. Listen to these words. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. You know, you can say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and if you do not practice it, you don't understand what you just said. You don't put that into practice, you have not the understanding of wisdom. And so the very, very construction of this book in Ecclesiastes is about practice. That's the question, isn't it? Have you put it into practice? Here's what I've found. You know, depending on what our own positions are in certain matters, and it's really highlighted to me at this time, you know, we've gone, because there's been all sorts of conjecture and debate about all sorts of things in our society. And depending on what our own circumstances are, depending on what our own positions are around these, and we've seen what is happening around about us actually described in Ecclesiastes. We've seen sections on Ecclesiastes about victimhood and dissension and government oppression and those sorts of things that have directly applied to what we've seen around us in our society at the moment. And whatever it is, whatever our ideas are there, I believe that it's very, very possible at least one Sunday during Ecclesiastes, many of you, maybe a lot of you, maybe even all of us have had one time, because I know I have, when I've been reading something and thought, really, Lord, this is the way that you want me to be? There's been at least one Sunday where we've heard something and we've not been so impressed. We've thought it's not so delightful. Is there a Sunday, can you remember one, that you might have walked out of here saying, I don't really want to hear that? I'm not talking about my words. I'm not talking about Steve Ham's words. I'm talking about the words in the text. I don't really want to hear that. Or is it possible that you could have walked out and saying, you know what, I didn't really want to hear that, but that's from God's word. And actually, that needs to be manifest in my life, so I need to change my thinking. That's hard to do, isn't it? It's been hard for me to do as I've been going through this. I'm sure it's hard for you to do. So perhaps it would be good for you to maybe go back, listen to that one sermon you didn't really like so much, and ask yourself the hard question, am I teachable? Am I teachable? Am I willing to apply the uprightness of God's truth to my life? Well, in the next verse, we go from the giving of wisdom to the giver of wisdom. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, the first half of this verse, by the way, talks about exactly what we've just been talking about then. See, a goad is like this big pointy prodding stick that, you know, you have animals, sheep, and they're not in line, they're not in the right place, and you poke them, and it's sharp, and it hurts, and I'm sure they don't like it. But it pokes them, and it gets them into place, and it moves animals along in the right direction. It hurts, but it's good because it gets us in the right place. But then it's not only a goad, but there is a nail. Nails. And what do nails do? They firmly fix things together. It secures and strengthens things in place. And this is what biblical wisdom does for us, whether we like it or not. It pokes us and prods us into the spot where we need to be, and then it solidifies us there. It fixes us there if we keep our eyes on it and keep applying this to our life. And it's absolutely beautiful. And if you have been one of those people, like me in some places, who have indeed struggled with the goads and the nails of wisdom in this series, one thing that might help you is to consider who is using the goads and the nails. And what do we see here? It's the one shepherd. It's the one shepherd. Who's that shepherd? Now, if you have an NIV or a KJV here this morning. Matt walked in with about six Bibles in his hand this morning. I'm sure he can look over all of them. But if you have a KJV or an NIV here this morning, you're going to see that the word shepherd is actually not capitalized. But if you have an ESV, an NASB, or an NKJV here this morning, it is capitalized, and I want to suggest to you that I agree with the capitalization of this word. Now, the reason that some don't capitalize it is because, you know, it can actually be that a normal human being as a king can be described as a shepherd in the scriptures. For instance, King David in Psalm 78, 71 is described as a shepherd to the people of Israel. And so they would say, well, it could just be a normal king here. And yes, it can be. But I think it's greater than that, even if it is. See, in the scriptures, God is also described as a shepherd. Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, listen to this. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Who else is enthroned upon the cherubim but God? Right? So that's clearly talking about God. And so if you'll allow me, I think it's even more specific than that. Because this term, one shepherd, is used throughout the scriptures. It has a very specific understanding to it. And if we don't look throughout the scriptures and allow the scriptures to interpret the scriptures on this, we will miss a very important fact, which I think is absolutely gorgeously beautiful. Because this one shepherd is often talked about in response to talking about this king who is going to come, who is going to be David, the King David that is yet to come. Not the one that's already gone. The King David who will come and shepherd God's people. And it specifically talks about one shepherd. Let me give you an example. One of the prophets that does it in more than once is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is talking to a people who are going through exile. They're being taken to Babylon. They're in a horrible situation. They're looking to come back to their land. They want to, but they're going to be there for a long time. And so part of Ezekiel's job, at least in the last half of Ezekiel, he's giving them hope that there is hope for you and you are going to come back. But listen, in that hope, there is a greater hope. And so just listen to these words from Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 22 to 24. Ezekiel 34, 22 to 24. I will rescue my flock. They shall be no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Or we could go to Ezekiel 37, same type of scenario. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 and 25. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And my servant David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. See, the Old Testament, especially while Israel is in exile in Babylon, is always looking forward to them not just coming back to their own land, but to something that much greater that happens in this one king who will come, who will be David, and bring about a forever situation. One shepherd for them in all the land. And when you get to the New Testament, this is what you hear from the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. Listen to these words. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. That's a greater fulfillment, isn't it? That's a greater forever fulfillment. And this speaks, I want to put, let's go back to Ecclesiastes now. Because this speaks to the very inspiration of Scripture. In Ecclesiastes, I know we read here, we've just read that Solomon studied, Solomon arranged, Solomon weighed, didn't he? That was done by a man. But we also know from 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament, verse 21, that no scripture comes from any human initiative, but men like Solomon and others who wrote these words were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and even through their studying and their weighing and their arranging, we have the Word of God. This is God speaking to us through them. Whenever we open up God's Word, we should remind ourselves, this is God speaking to me. Even through men. And in fact, I would specifically put it to you today as we understand who the one shepherd is, that in the fulfillment of, in the fullness of biblical fulfillment and revelation, we have the Word of God in Christ. See, this wisdom that we have in Ecclesiastes is from one shepherd who came into this world later to lay down his life for his sheep. And I believe that this particularly gives us an even greater motivation to actually apply this wisdom to our life, because we receive this wisdom from God who became man to be one shepherd for all through the cross. That should have an impact. I think that should have an impact. Don't you think that should have an impact? We should receive that wisdom in an amazing way. And let's look at receiving that wisdom. Look at verse 12 to 14. Now, in verse 12, he says, you can be the greatest academic in the world, and it can still end up in vanity. So in the last two verses, he gives us the end of the matter. The end of the matter. And this is the reality of what truly brings us the substance of life. The end of the matter. And so this is the point Ecclesiastes wants us to hear and receive. Let me just read these verses, verses 12 to 14. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. See, this is the last word of this book. This is the last word of this entire series that we've preached through. To fear God and keep his commandments. And Solomon says this is the whole duty of man. Now, I think what he's saying here is that this is what should determine our whole entire life. But it can also mean that it's the duty of the whole of mankind. It's everybody should be based on this. Every single person. So every man will stand accountable before God on the basis of how they have feared God and kept his commandments. And this is another reason that we must see here that wisdom cannot just simply be intellectual. How have you kept this? How have you understood this? How have you applied this to your life? How have you obeyed the Lord? And so it must be evident in our life in the way that we respond to the holiness and righteousness and authority of God. And look at the end of verse 14. It's not just what is said and done in public. It's your private thoughts. It's your personal actions when nobody is looking. Every secret thing, whether good or bad, we get the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 that we use a lot in our church, right? Whether away or at home, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. See, we can't finish this morning then without saying, okay, well, I have to fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. I need to talk about this concept of fear. And we've already heard this statement, fear God, numerous times in Ecclesiastes. Remember, for instance, when we were back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the whole motivation for us coming together as God's people is the fear of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 3, where there's no hope outside, inside of this world, we just don't understand the times and seasons of life, we realize that it points us to our need to go beyond the sun, not under the sun, and fear God. And that's what it says there. But there are a couple of aspects of fearing God, I think, that we need to consider. And I think this is really, really important, because here in the text, we do indeed read that the fear of God is there because we will stand before him in judgment. And that's every single person in the world. But I also want to put to you that we don't all fear in the same way in this world. And so we should think about that for a moment. The Puritans, they used to talk about two types of fear. They used to talk about legal fear and evangelical fear. The legal fear is standing before God, who's this all-powerful, consuming fire who will judge us for all of eternity because of our rebellion against him. That's a legal fear. We stand condemned. We should fear the Lord. There's certainly that element of fear in these verses. And we see it in the Bible, as we see it in its extreme forms, as you see when Christ returns and people say, no, I cannot stand before God, this incredible judge. Please, rocks, fall on me. They would rather that happen. It's a terrifying fear. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that is the only fear that you will ever know of God. That's the only fear. That's a fear you should know right now, a terrifying fear to be in the hands of a holy, omnipotent God. But even for the Christian, there should be a little bit of that. Because we cannot make light of the awesome power and the consuming fire that is God, right? We should definitely consider that we, even in Christ, stand before an infinite holy judge. I loved how C.S. Lewis did it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as they were talking about Aslan. You know, Aslan was this picture of Christ. He was this big lion, and the allies were having this discussion, and they were saying, well, is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he's good, and he's king. Solomon does this too. I believe Solomon sees the reality of the fear of God, and Robert read it to us before in 1 Kings 8. You see, when Solomon is building the temple, he's building this temple. These are the people of Israel. This is a great and wondrous moment because, you know, they're going to have God's dwelling presence in this temple, in their midst. It's a wonderful, happy, beautiful, joyful occasion for these people. And Solomon makes it a point to pray, God does not need this temple made by hands, made by bricks. He's the awesome God of the universe. You must fear him. The heavens cannot contain God. How much less this temple? See, this is the way that we need to see God, and there should always be that sense of reverential fear. We should never make light of God. But I want to put to you that for the believer, for those who have come into a new relationship with God, they are no longer in a relationship identified by his wrath and condemnation, but they're in a relationship identified by his grace and love through the cross. That's a different relationship. And we have an evangelical fear. And the reason for that evangelical fear is because of that good news, because of Christ, because of the one shepherd. See, if we only have a legal fear, we will become legalists. We see these last verses, we think, you know, you've got to fear God and keep his commandments. We look at them, we think we need to earn God's favor. That's a legalist. But there has always only ever been one faith, even for the people of Israel. And salvation has always been based on faith. Go back to our Galatians series. Think about what we read in Galatians 3, that we have the same faith as Abraham. He, by faith, in the one to come, was saved, and we, by faith, are saved in the one who has come and done it for us. And so this is not keeping God's commandments to obtain fear. Even within those commandments in Israel, part of the commandments was to go and do sacrifice, which was pointing to grace, right? We need a sacrificial lamb. And so no human has ever perfectly kept God's standard. No one can do it. But the commandments in them have sacrifice of atonement for those people. And we are only ever in God's favor by his grace through faith in Christ alone. And Solomon is writing to Israel. They're God's people, a people who should easily see the difference between the futility of this world and the glory of God. And he, by the way, is saying this in this way to say, listen, this world offers you nothing. Don't chase after it. Don't fear this world. Don't love this world. Look at who your God is. Remember what we heard last week. Remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. Don't look to this world. Remember who God is. Remember what he's done. He provided us a way to be right with him through forgiveness of sin. He did it all. It's all of grace. So you fear him out of love. And so in the cross, we have that, don't we? In the cross, we have his work of redemption, and we fear the one shepherd who's given us wisdom out of love. And in this new covenant, you know what? He's kept every command for us. Fear him. Keep his commands. Love him, live for him, apply God's wisdom. Don't just see it as an intellectual pursuit. So let me finish. That's my statement to you as we finish Ecclesiastes this morning. Don't let Ecclesiastes be simply intellectual wisdom that is not real wisdom. Don't let that happen. I know it's hard. Because I know we've seen difficult truths to try and apply in this world, and I know what we're seeing around about us, so much anger and oppression and evil and wickedness. You know, we're seeing the likelihood that we're going to maybe face more persecution as Christians. We see a different society for our children that we don't want. We see the injustice and the immorality. We see the complete disregard for God. We face anxieties and depressions. We seek satisfaction. We can't get it in this world. We come into a dangerous contact with ruling authorities. And we live in this endless cycle of fallen world. And there seems to be nothing new under the sun. And you know what? We feel impotent to do anything about it. And so what we often do is we want to do what we most want to do, which is just do it the world's way, respond in the world's way. And God is saying, don't do that. Don't, please don't do that. And I'm pleading with you, don't do that. Let's not do that. Let's fear the one shepherd and display a wisdom, which is this calm, contented trust in God that we're able to react and act in a way that pleases and honors him. Let's act and speak and live not according to our own intuitions, but actually according to the wisdom that we have heard from him. This is not the ramblings of some old fool. Okay, some crazy old man at the end of his life. This is the wisdom of the great I am. The one shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. Let's respond as his people.